Okay, so the big question is often, did God choose me, or am I choosing God? Huge question.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
We're going to take a little break from our relationship series just for, we think, maybe one time, maybe two shows, but it's hard to tell because we get going on a subject, Jack, and who knows? Recently, someone wrote in, someone who listens often apparently to our program, and wanted to hear about the subjects of predestination and election. And we thought, hey, that would be a great thing for us to talk about, and probably a lot of people have questions about that. So here we go. I think what we'd like to start with, Jack, is what is predestination and what is election for people who may not have heard those terms, but I'm sure probably struggle with the issues.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good question, because I think a lot of people have a misconception of what predestination is, at least the way that it's used in the New Testament. Probably the place to clarify the best would be in Romans 8. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And a little bit later in the chapter, he goes on, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And he uses the word elect, or chosen would be a synonym for that. So a lot of people use predestination as if it were the actual election of somebody to salvation. But strictly speaking, although they're closely related to one another, obviously, but strictly speaking, notice what he says. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And the point is that predestination, strictly speaking, means to have appointed a destiny ahead of time. And what is that destiny? Well, he defines the destiny here in this passage to be conformed to the image of his Son. So predestination is really not the choosing or electing of an individual, really. It's the establishing a destiny for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. It's establishing what their destiny is going to be and doing that really basically before the foundation of the world. So that's predestination. Election is more what is problematic to people, I think, and that is the idea that God is actually choosing, selecting, appointing individuals to that destiny. He's deciding who's going to have that destiny, and he's deciding that ahead of time, in advance. That's not the majority view among Christians in our culture today. I think the majority view is that we elect ourselves to that destiny, that it's by my choice during my lifetime to trust Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to become a Christian, to become a disciple, that it's that choice that I make that selects me out as a person who's going to have that destiny that God has appointed. But the doctrine of election that I think is taught in the New Testament is that it is God who makes that selection. He determines which of his creatures will one day be conformed to the image of his Son.
And what passages would people who feel it's the other way go to?
Well, things like whosoever will may come. John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Behold, whoever stands at the door and knock.
Yeah, I will open.
I will open the door, but I have to knock first.
Right.
So there's a lot of passages that seem to be going in that direction, that
absolutely,
we are choosing our destiny it isn't God that has chosen it beforehand.
Right. The problem is not finding Bible verses to support the position. The problem,
which position now?
Either position.
Okay.
Because there are plenty of passages that talk about God's election and choice and his predestining a group of people to a certain destiny. Either position can find plenty of Bible verses. The problem is that we have inherited in our culture, and there's has been a tendency throughout intellectual history to have a philosophical problem with a human being having the freedom to choose their own destiny. The idea that as a human being I make a choice that determines my destiny, as John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For me to have the freedom to decide whether I will or not believe, in the minds of a lot of people, that precludes the possibility of God being a sovereign God who chooses them. Any Calvinist or anybody who believes in predestination and election in a reformed sense does not deny the freedom of the human will. I shouldn't say nobody. There may be a small minority of people who just reject the notion of human freedom altogether. But they're the vast minority. They're a small minority.
And yet I think people who look at Calvinists would say those are people who don't believe that we as people have any our choices make any difference.
Exactly, yeah.
So there is a real dichotomy between perhaps what Calvinists actually believe and what people believe Calvinists believe.
Yes, exactly. And the reason for that is because of this philosophical prejudice that exists in our culture that sees human freedom as having to consist of utter autonomy from everything, independence from everything, including the will of God himself. Otherwise, it's not really freedom. But that's not actually a philosophically tenable position, I would argue, but it's a philosophical prejudice that we grow up with in this culture. I know I grew up with it in this culture. And so the idea is, how can I really be free if I don't have the ability to define my own existence and preclude the possibility of God defining my existence, defining my destiny in particular? The idea is, if God defines my destiny, then I cannot be free, period. No discussion, no argument, nothing to think about there. That's just a given. And what I have come to see over years of thinking about this is there's a lot more to talk about, a lot more to think about, that from the biblical perspective, God's being the transcendent author of my very being and my whole destiny is not inconsistent with me being a free creature, having a free will to determine my next day by the choices that I make, and ultimately determine my destiny by the choices I make. I determine my destiny by the choices I make. The question is, but who determines my choices ultimately? Do I do that autonomously, independently of my Creator? Or when all is said and done, is the Creator actually the author of my whole story, my every aspect of my being and my whole history? And the Bible would suggest that God is the author of my entire being and my entire history. He authors me to make certain free will choices so that the history will go the way he wills that it goes. But are those free will choices coerced? No. Are they, am I following fate? No. I'm choosing out of my freedom to do what I do.
Now, you probably need to explain that more, because it sounds like you're double talking. You're saying on one hand, God certainly does decide my destiny, and he, all the choices leading up to that destiny then.
Mm-hmm.
And on the other hand, you're saying, well, no, I'm making my own choices. I'm freely doing that. How do you put those two together, Jack?
Okay. Well, let me say two things. One is, obviously they are actually a contradiction. If by saying I do it freely, what I mean by that is I do it in freedom from God, because obviously that can't be. If God is determining my choices, then my choices are not being made in freedom from God. But the question is, my common sense, my everyday experience, when I talk about my choices being free, what do I mean by that? And what I would argue is that what we mean by that is my choices are free of every other created thing. My genes don't make me do it. My body chemistry don't make me do it. My education doesn't make me do it. My economic status doesn't make me do it. There is nothing in the created reality that is necessitating that I make the choices that I make. And since they are not being necessitated, they are free. That is, they really come out of my own will, the way in which I resolve my own direction in life. It's not resolved for me by some physical cause, by some created cause. It's a mysterious freedom that is independent of the rest of the created order. That we are surrounded in our culture by a lot of people who are what we would call natural determinists. They believe that my genes dictate my destiny somehow, or my circumstances, that we're these little complicated computers and we have all this input from my environment, and physics just processes all that input, and the result ultimately is the necessary output from the biological structure of this animal that's here, this organic computer that's here. Well, that couldn't be further from the biblical view of things. We are not determined by nature around me, by physics and chemistry. We are free of all that. And the Bible supports that the reason I'm accountable, the reason I can be blamed for my evil and praised for my good choices, the reason God can judge me and hold me accountable at all, is because I'm not just a rock who's being pulled by the law of gravity down the side of the mountain. I am a free will creature that is not bound by the laws of physics and chemistry and biology when it comes to the choices I make. I make them out of my moral nature, which is free of physics. In that sense, we are free, but we go one step further. Am I also free of my Creator, the author of all existence, the author of everything that is? Am I also free of Him? And the Bible's answer to that is, well, no, of course not. No, he's the author of all things. He's the author of history, and he's the author of every part of history, including my part of history, including my story. But the philosophical prejudice that we live with is freedom is freedom. So freedom has to be freedom from everything, including God. And since we have that kind of, since we start with that kind of mentality, it's unthinkable that we could both be free of the created reality and not free of God and still call that freedom. We really stumble over that. But I would argue that's the biblical position.
So there's a freedom in a limited sense. And that's not usually how we think of freedom.
Right.
We are free from our biology, our chemistry, and I would add our environment.
Right.
Not free in the sense that they don't have any contribution to what goes on with us. The fact that I am a female, for example, has a lot of influence on the choices that I make. The fact that I am short rather than tall has influences. The fact that I am healthy rather than unhealthy has a lot of influence. So I don't think you're saying we are... I guess in a sense I'm thinking we're not really completely free of those things. They certainly influence us.
Absolutely, sure.
But we're not...
necessitated.
We're not necessitated by them. They don't have to be. For example, I might see somebody who has terrible health problems, and yet they are a light in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And another person who has terrible health problems, and all they can do is drag their world down around them. So there's two different people who are responding to the same situation in very different ways. And we would say that's freedom.
Right.
My response to whatever's going on is freedom, but what's going on with me certainly does influence the directions that I go in. And they could be, in the direction can be either way, with the example that I just used. So it's very hard for us, though, to get our arms around thinking, well, we aren't free, though, at all from God. How do we experience that lack of freedom from God's direction of our lives, Jack?
Well, I don't think we do experience it. That is, we don't feel it, we don't see it, we don't perceive it. I mean, all we perceive is our freedom.
That's exactly what I'm thinking is, as I'm speaking right now, if what you're saying is true, that God has predestined my where I'm going to go, what I'm doing, I don't experience a lack of freedom as I'm talking to you right now. I don't feel in any way like a robot. I feel very autonomous in what I'm saying.
Right. Maybe this will help. I mean, the thing that has been most helpful to me in trying to come to terms with this issue is coming to see that that my relationship to God is analogous in very, very significant ways with the author in a novel, the relationship of that character in a novel. I'm sorry, not an author, a character in a novel to the author of that novel. God is to the author as I am to the character. If I were writing a novel, the character in the novel is completely unaware of me, the author. I don't make him aware of me, the author. Or at least I don't have to. I could, but I don't have to. He interacts with his environment. He interacts with the other characters. He interacts with the circumstances that I create around. And that character makes free choices in the context of the relationships with the other characters and the environment that I create. They are free choices. Why do I call them free choices? Because no other character is making that character make the choices they're doing. The environment is not necessitating they make the choice. They're making those choices in freedom. But are they free from me, the author? Absolutely not. Of course not. They're completely and utterly my creation. And they do exactly as I say. They choose exactly as I will that they choose. Their story goes exactly the way I want their story to go. Because I'm the author. That I would argue, is the Bible's view of how we relate to God. God is the author of all being, of all existence, of all reality. He himself is not a participant in reality, except as he writes himself into the script, as you will. And he does do that, and has done that at times. But at the same time that he writes himself into the script in particular ways, he also transcends the whole script, like an author does a novel. He's in another whole sphere of reality, a whole other level of reality.
So what you mean by writing himself into the script would be, for example, Jesus.
Yeah.
Was definitely God in the script, and yet he also transcended the script
that he was in, both
at the same time.
Right. And not just Jesus. Jesus was a very significant and unique role that God gave himself in the script. But the burning bush and what that Moses confronted
on Mount Sinai,
that's God in a dramatic kind of way giving himself voice within the story itself, speaking to the people, speaking to Moses, revealing himself to Moses, doing all kinds of amazing, awesome things to let people know something about himself. He could have done all history and never done anything like Mount Sinai, but he didn't. He has made himself known in dramatic and spectacular kinds of ways within history itself, not just being the author of all history up on the outside and above it, but actually entering into history and speaking within history. He's done that as well, as I could in a novel. You know, I could have a character walking down the street and all of a sudden have a fire hydrant start speaking to him, and I speak through the fire hydrant, I the author, and chat with him a little bit about what's going on in the story. I could do that. May not be a very interesting novel, but I could do that. That's part of the magic of God's transcendence, is that every part of reality is accessible to him. He can be there. He can speak through anything and in anything. He can be anywhere and in anything. Because he's nowhere, he's everywhere. Because he's nowhere in the story, he's everywhere in the story. It's a function of what we call God's transcendence, the fact that he really lives on a whole other plane. God is not in reality, he's above reality. He's more real than the reality of our lives.
He's more than the reality of our lives also, I think would be accurate.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Not just more real, but he is more than.
Yeah, in fact, he's more than the reality of all of history, of all of cosmic history.
So, Jack, again, I think there's a lot of argument out there about this issue, a lot of people do not agree with you.
Right.
I'm wondering how you defend this from a biblical perspective.
There are probably dozens of verses that one could go to that talk about God from this perspective, I think. The problem is that if we approach the Bible with the modern philosophical prejudice that all of us are educated into, here's how our thinking goes. You know, we read something like that Romans 8 passage that I read earlier. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed in the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we ask the question, okay, what is he talking about? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Well, one thing we know for sure, here's how our reasoning goes, one thing we know for sure is that God doesn't actually determine my choices, I determine my own choices. We know that for sure. So whatever Paul is saying, he's not saying that. Well, already we've eliminated every verse that the Bible could, that you could point to in the Bible that could possibly undermine my philosophical prejudice, because I take my philosophical prejudice to the passage. And I say, I'm not going to understand that verse in any way that violates what I already know is true, and that is that God is not the author of my choices, I am the author of my choices. Well, that begs the question, because that's the whole issue, is whether or not God couldn't be the transcendent author of my very choices and I still be free. If I eliminate that from the get-go, then of course I'm not going to be able to go to the Bible and find any place that says it, because I'm not going to interpret it that way. I'm going to refuse to interpret it that way. So the problem is not really a biblical problem. The problem ultimately is a philosophical problem. Am I or am I not right to hold that? I'm obviously, by calling it philosophical prejudice, I'm judging it wrong. But that philosophical assumption that I cannot both be free and the author of the divine author, a creation of the divine author who determines everything about me, including my choices, is that a valid philosophical position or not? If I rule that out, then I'm not going to find any place in the Bible that supports that, because I've already ruled it out and I'm not going to interpret the Bible that way. On the other hand, if I accept that as a valid philosophical possibility, then I go to a passage like Romans 8 and I say, that sure sounds like that's what that's saying. That sure sounds like that's exactly what Paul has in mind when he writes Romans 8.
So you're saying that there's a lot of passages that support the position that I am free in the sense that I am free of my environment, I'm free of biology, I'm free of physics, I'm free of chemistry, though influenced by them, but I'm not free of God's choices for my life.
Right.
That those two are clearly taught throughout the scriptures, but I come with a bias against wanting to believe that for whatever reason. And I think the bias is, you call it a philosophical prejudice, but that's kind of big words. And I'm thinking it's that I don't want to see myself as being out of control, as being as, small as I really am.
Right.
Not having as much power, not being the center of the universe, and it's very difficult for me to see God as being bigger than myself. I think we're really quite egocentric in that regard.
Right. No, I think that's exactly right. It really comes down in the final analysis to my concept of God. And the idea that God would be so big and so different from me and so much more...
All-encompassing
than I am, that he's actually the author of a reality that I'm just a character in.
I think it's, Jack, not only my perception of God, but I think more, if we go more home, it's my perception of myself.
Of myself, yeah, exactly.
Because I don't know if a lot of people even go that far, my perception of God, but certainly I want to see myself, as I said before, as being pretty powerful, pretty much in control, pretty big, and my experience of myself is, I think us as a whole, as all of humanity, experiences ourselves pretty much as the center.
Right.
All my world comes out of the choices that I'm making. Everything, it does feel pretty powerful to kind of make a lot of decisions and to then reduce myself, I don't like that word, to be able to stand back, I guess, and see that this world is pretty huge and it's not all about me, and wow. I mean, I can stand in a stadium, for example, and look at the thousands of people, and that kind of makes me a little bit more humble. But I usually don't do that in my life. But to even stand back and say, wow, there's even a God that's bigger than all that I can see and all that I know, is something that I don't easily go to, because, again, I live my life in me and would like to prefer to see myself as more powerful. And I think that kind of comes from the fear of what could happen to me if I don't have control of my life. It's pretty scary to be out of control of things. And to ultimately see that I am is a big jump.
Yeah. No, I, well said. I think that's exactly right. It has the effect, then, of bringing God down is the in the final analysis, because
yes.
I want to see God as sort of almost my peer. Now, understand.
But maybe I would never say that.
I'd never say that, because he's bigger, he's stronger, he's wiser. But nonetheless, ultimately, God is kind of a superhero for us. In our popular conception, he's like me, only better and bigger and more powerful. But he's like me. And what we don't understand is, I have greatly demoted God by even thinking in those terms. He's not like me at all. He's not just an important character in this reality. He's above all of reality. He's bigger than all of reality as the author of it. As the author is to the novel, God is to this created order. That's an entirely different conception of God, and one that I took me years and years and years to understand. Because I lived most of my life as a Christian, in my early years, thinking of God as a kind of supreme superhero. He just was amazing in what he could do. But when you started counting the beings in the universe, he was one of them. Well, now I come to realize how silly that is. He's not one of the beings in the universe. He is the only one who really and truly exists in and of himself. All the rest of us, if he did not will my existence, I'd pop out of existence in a second. I am so utterly dependent upon him willing me into existence. Well, who's willing God into existence? Nobody. He's not dependent upon anybody. It's an entirely different order of reality, an entirely different order of being. And until we grasp that, then it's very easy to understand why we think we could be autonomous of God. I mean, let's start counting people. I'm one, you're one. Your will doesn't determine my will, and my will doesn't determine your will. We're just both independent characters here in this story. And God is one more like us, only he has a lot more supernatural powers than we do. Well, when I think a lot in those terms, then it's easy to think that God could not be the author of my choices. But when I start thinking that I would literally dissolve and pop out of existence if God did not will my next breath and my next word and my next thought and my next action, then that's an entirely different conception of God. And that, I think, is the biblical conception of God.
That blows my mind to think about it in that way. And that, I think, it's well said, really well said, Jack, and something for us to be thinking about. And while you're talking, I feel very humbled. I feel very small. Not powerful.
Which is your point earlier.
Right.
That's kind of offensive to us, really.
Oh, absolutely. And as a matter of fact, it's kind of a paradox, because God made us to be people so autonomous, in a sense, to have a sense of our own, independent being, of our own ability to make choices. I'm thinking back to Adam and Eve in the garden.
To define ourselves by our choices?
Yes. But in the garden, they decided to walk outside of what God had given them. And he
ultimately authored that,
I would
argue. Yeah.
Yeah. Uh-huh. He authored that, but he also... And I think that would blow people's minds that you just said that. But that's really the implications of what we're going
sure.
to.
Sure.
Is that God even... And this is where I'd like to go for the remainder of our time. What does that mean then about who God is? If God authors both good and evil, then is God a good God?
Well, again, let me go back to the analogy that I was drawing. Could I, as a novelist, write a novel that included cruelty, wickedness, evil, perversion of any number of things, of any number of kinds, and yet have that novel be a morally noble and good creation? My argument would be yes, of course. If the evil gets justly dealt with and punished, if the overall message of the novel is to talk about the glory of being good and the ugliness of being evil, and I gave expression to that value judgment over good and evil, then that would be a good novel, not an evil novel, not a bad novel, not a novel that never should have existed, but a novel that was good to have created.
There's many novels like that that we as human beings create. I'm thinking mm-hmm. of Les Miserables, for example.
Exactly, yeah.
Such a beautiful, moving novel, and yet deeply hurting people, deeply tarnished reality is expressed throughout that.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Along with some incredible beauty.
Nobility. And
oh.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So, in a novel, you judge the novel as a whole in terms of what motivated it, what the overall effect, what the overall statement is of the novel. It's on that basis that you judge it. You don't go to page 32 and see a murder scene and go, boy, how could the author have created that? I mean, that author must be an awful person to have allowed that into their novel. Well, we don't think that way about a novel. Similarly, God's creation of reality is going to be judged from the standpoint of the finished product.
But the problem is, with a book, Jack, I can read all of Les Miserables, mm-hmm. and I get to the end and I go, okay, I get it. I understand it. The pieces fit together. It makes sense what happened all along the way. But the problem in life is, with us as finite human beings, is we don't get to read the whole novel.
That's
and
true.
So I might just be in the part of the novel where my husband gets murdered.
Mm-hmm.
And it looks so without meaning.
Mm-hmm.
It looks so futile. It looks so awful. Or I might see somebody that I love who really never was a believer, who always just rebelled against God, and they die.
Mm-hmm.
All I see a futility of their lives. I experience incredible grief in my own life for this person that I wanted so badly to experience the glories that God has in store for them, and yet it looks pretty obvious that they will not.
Mm-hmm.
That's
yeah.
tough to stomach.
It's very tough. And that's exactly the situation that we're in. I mean, we don't know by experience. We're not in the last chapter, experiencing the last chapter, not yet. So we can only look into the future with what the Bible calls hope. And what's the basis for the hope? The information that God himself has revealed about where this is going. And that's the basis of our hope. The good news is we're headed toward an eternal kingdom where righteousness will reign, where justice will be established, where everything will finally make sense, everything will be resolved. We live with a lot of lack of resolution in our lives right now, but one day everything will be resolved. That's the promise that the Bible is making to us. Now, we either believe that promise or we don't believe that promise. We either believe that promise because somehow rationally it all fits together and it all makes sense, and we think that it's true, and we think God really is there, he really did send his son, Jesus really has given us the straight scoop on what God is doing in history. We either believe that or we don't believe that, and that's the difference between being a Christian and not a Christian, a believer and an unbeliever, is that we have believed what Jesus has taught us. If we believe what Jesus has taught us, that then gives us the foundation or the basis for being able to say, of all the futility in our lives and all of the seemingly purposeless, meaningless stuff that happens to us, I don't understand its purpose, but I believe it has a purpose.
And that's where I keep coming down to, Jack, over and over again, and I think I've shared this before on this program, is I see so much human suffering in my work.
Yeah.
It's so incredible, not just watching it as it's going on today, but watching the incredible, awful impact of Auschwitz lives,
yeah.
And seeing that, and it kind of feels like a miracle to still see God as good. It just seems to me that God is just allowing me to keep an eye open to Him and see enough light that I'm still believing that He's good. And that feels very solid to me, but it's hard for me to describe how I can get there given what I see.
Mm-hmm.
It feels very much like a miracle to me. But the light does outshine the darkness.
Yeah.
But I have to speak up for some people. People who have lived what I call Auschwitz lives. Lives that had been so horribly damaged, perhaps even from birth, that although they want to believe in the goodness of God, they can't possibly see it, even as they reach toward it, Jack. But it seems to me, and I wonder if you agree, it's the people that are trying to reach toward it, in spite of not being able to see it, that would still be considered believers.
Yeah, I would. The critical thing is not what do we feel or what feels real or what looks real to us. The issue is what do we act on? And I think there are people who feel just kind of numb with respect to God and with respect to hope and goodness. Those things seem pretty abstract to them, but they live their lives on the assumption that that hope is real. And that God really is good, that it's true that God is good, and that God has a destiny for them, and they make choices on the basis of that.
Preach it, Jack.
I think that's what the Bible would say as a believer. Our different experiences are going to make the psychological, emotional impact very different.
But I want to even take it a step further. There's this continuum. Some people who really love and appreciate God and see Him as very much somebody who is on their side, and they well up even with joy in their thinking of God. There's some
mm-hmm.
people like that.
Yeah.
And there's kind of in the middle, there's some people who know that God is real, appreciate His goodness, but don't well up with an emotional reaction. They're just appreciative. I think I'm more there more often.
Mm-hmm.
There's people then who are numb to who God is and yet still want to live their lives according to what they see as good and right, and they're pursuing God nonetheless.
Mm-hmm.
But way over on the other side, there's people that aren't numb, but are
repulsed yeah.
by God, angry at God,
mm-hmm.
Angry that God could possibly have this kind of reality, angry at the destruction that's been in their lives, absolutely horrified by it, and can't even get out of it, try as they may. And I have to tell you, I've worked with people who try harder than I've ever tried in my life at anything to try and see good, and they cannot get there. And yet, they are saying, what I want to do is go in God's direction. I can't see it. I don't know it. I don't feel it. Sometimes they'll say, I'll just know it through you, Christine. Because that's the only reality I can see, is you in front of me. But I want to go there. Those people are believers.
Yeah. Yeah, the kind of bottom line, baseline concept of faith that the Bible offers is in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now, again, what does it mean to believe that He is and to believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him? But everywhere that the Bible finally comes to talk about what belief looks like, it always just defines it in terms of the choices I make, the actions that I take, not how we feel about it or whether we're perceiving it or not. And so if I act as if God really is there, and I act on the assumption that He's a rewarder of anyone who seeks Him, it seems to me that that's what the Bible is saying, is one who will be pleasing to God.
So let me take this a piece further. I could feel very loving toward God and very kind of mushy and like He's my friend and praise Him and sing about Him and pray to Him and have a lot of deep feelings in that direction. Or I may have, but I may not have a life that's following Him.
Absolutely, exactly.
And it looks as though I am because I have all these warm, fuzzy feelings toward God. On the other hand, I may be very, very angry at God and yet be living a life that's headed toward doing what's right, doing what's good, wanting to love God and yet not being able to get myself there. That might be a believer.
Right, exactly. I think that's what Jesus was getting at in the parable. He tells this short little parable. He says, a father had two sons, and the father, I'm going to get this messed up, but it goes something
you
like
always
this.
Do, Jack.
A father asks his sons.
In fact, I had someone come to me and say, I cannot believe how wise Jack is, how much he understands about life and about the Bible, and how horrible he is at quoting scripture. How can those two be true at the same time?
But it runs something like this. The father asks his sons to do something, and the first son says, certainly, yes. The second son says, no. The first son goes off and doesn't do it. The second son later repents and goes and does it. And Jesus ends the parable saying, which one obeyed? The point is, it's so easy for us to mistake a kind of sentimentality toward God, adoring Him, reveling in His love or whatever, and being taken up with the emotions of that, and mistake that for obedience or mistake that for love for God. That's not the case. From the biblical perspective, the bottom line is, when it comes right down to it, do you make choices and live your life as if God were to be obeyed, as if God were to be respected and taken seriously, or not? And all the sentimentality and all the emotional joy and delight in God is worthless if it doesn't translate into actual hardcore obedience. And so, by the same token, that hardcore obedience is something that I can pursue in the absence of any of that sentimentality and in the absence of any joy and delight and kind of emotional reveling in God. That may be utterly absent, and it doesn't in any way diminish the reality and the substance of my obedience. It's important to see that.
I think it's incredibly important, and I hope that people are getting this. And if you do have questions, listeners, please write us, because this is something that has been very difficult for many people. Now, Jack, I think the obedience question is something that gets back to the predestination and election. It's a really important question that people ask. Okay, so if I'm elected by God, if my destiny is already set, then, hey, I can just go in any direction I want. It doesn't matter because, hey, I'm God either destined me for wrath or destined me for salvation, so what the hey? So I think it really gets back to this. If I am predestined, I am going to be toward goodness. I am going to be a person who chooses obedience toward God, who wants to go in the direction toward loving God.
Absolutely.
And not that I do it without stumbling. I do it with an incredible amount of stumbling, an incredible amount of mistakes and bad choices and blundering all over the place. And yet, underneath it and through it, I'm a person who takes a step forward toward God throughout my life.
Right. Absolutely. That's excellent. It comes back to the two prongs here. Do we enter into eternal life by believing, and we could add obeying, because the Bible ultimately adds that as well, or because God chose me? Well, the biblical view is, well, both.
Yes.
What did God choose you to? He chose you to believe and obey unto eternal life. That's what He has elected me to do. That's what He has predestined will be my story. That's what He has willed will be the outcome of my life, the belief, the obedience, and the eternal life which follows. So both are true. I can't enter into eternal life if I do not believe. I cannot enter into eternal life if I don't seek to obey God. It's only people who believe and seek to obey who are qualified for eternal life. Am I going to get there? If God so wills it, that's going to be the story of my life. I am going to believe, and I am going to seek to obey.
And my experience is not so much, okay, I got it in my pocket.
No, not at all.
My experience is, I have to work out my salvation with fear and trembling.
Right.
And what that means to me is, I need to be responsible with the life that God put before me. When there's a choice, do I love my children or do I seek to hurt them? I need to work toward loving my children. Even though everything in me just wants to sometimes throw them away, you know? But that's taking a little bit too far, but for emphasis.
In the emotions of the moment.
In the emotions of the moment, sometimes that's really how I feel. But I'm always in the process of having to make choices that are very difficult. That's how God's worked it out. Not that, okay, I'm saved, so hey, I can do whatever I want to. I think it's very similar to in Romans. They said, well, if we're saved by grace, then, you know, let's sin, let's just live it up, because that will make grace even look bigger. And Paul said, that's not the way it works at all. And I think this is very similar to that.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. A lot of people, the view of the Bible, I like to describe with the label divine determinism, the fact that God determines every aspect, every detail of all of our existence. Philosophers have tended to call that position theological fatalism. And I think that label reflects what a lot of people think, is that there's somehow fatalism is the logical result of this way of thinking.
You need to define that very quickly.
Well,
fatalism.
I think what we mean in our culture is, fatalism is, this is the way it's going to turn out, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I do, this is going to be the end result. That's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is not saying, it doesn't matter what you do, this is going to be the final result. Determinism is saying, it matters greatly what you do. The whole result, the whole outcome is completely and utterly hinging on what choice you make here. But the choice that you will make has ultimately been determined by the author of your being, God. So as we live our lives, we face these existential moments where my whole destiny is going to be determined by what I choose here. I mean, think of the people that we know who have chosen an adulterous affair over obedience to God and have literally lost their soul over it, or who have chosen a lifestyle of homosexuality over obedience to God and their marriage and their children and are losing their soul over it.
And they're not losing their soul because of that individual choice.
Not because of the sin.
No. Or that because of that one choice in time and then they lost their salvation. It is because it is in that choice that it showed their being. It showed the direction of their life.
Right.
It kind of exposed what was there. And they really didn't want to follow God. When it comes down to it, they want to follow themselves. They want to go in a direction that makes them the autonomous ruler of their lives.
Exactly.
And that just was the point at which it became more obvious.
Right. And any one of those sins are things that we could do out of weakness. But the choice is not freighted with meaning because I was just weak. But in my weakness, I cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help me, save me from this. But we can make that same choice, and what we're doing is turning to God and saying, God, you go to hell. I want to live my life my way, and you have nothing to say about that. And that same sin can actually be freighted with meaning because what it means is, I'm making a choice about my destiny. I don't want your kingdom, God. You can take your kingdom and put it wherever you put it, but I don't want it. And sometimes that's what our choices are saying to God. And when that's the case, my whole destiny is hinging on that choice. Does it matter what choice I make, what my destiny is? Absolutely. But if God, before the foundation of the earth, has decided, I'm going to write into this story this person who's going to choose to follow me and obey me and believe in me unto eternal life, then that's what I'm going to do. That will be my story.
This program is produced by the McKenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. The McKenzie Study Center was established in 1979 as a campus ministry near the University of Oregon. Since its beginning, it has focused its attention on encouraging, assisting and equipping Christians with the tools to understand the Bible. The Study Center staff believes that a clear understanding of God's Word is not merely an intellectual exercise, but the truth of the Bible is a radical message that every human being must understand. Central to the ministry is the thorough examination of our deep, ingrained brokenness and rebellion against God. Consequently, understanding our desperate need for God's grace and mercy is also important to the Study Center ministry. Mackenzie offers classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. The heart of the Study Center teaching ministry is the Tuesday night lectures. One of our classic Tuesday lecture series is Dr. Jack Crabtree's exposition of the Book of Romans. Other topics include marriage and sexuality, biblical interpretation, modern challenges to Christianity, and of course, the radical nature of the gospel. The Study Center also has numerous articles which may help many in their growth as Christians. For example, in her article, Pain and Glory, staff member Nancy Scott reveals her struggles with God when her mother was severely disabled with a major stroke, and what she learned from her mother's suffering, as well as her own. Or the article, In Praise of Manna, in which Dr. Crabtree examines Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the story of the manna in the wilderness as an illustration of how God uses suffering to humble his servants so they do not live for earthly delights, but rather the promises of God. All of the lectures and articles are available. Listen at the end of the program for information on how you can order tapes, articles, or a copy of this program.
Over the last year or year and a half, many of you listeners have given us your response either by letter or by phone, and it's overwhelming and touching to see the ways in which our discussions and our conversations and our research into biblical Christianity has been liberating to you and has been healing to you and has helped you in the ways that it has. I must say, from my own experience in the ministry and in education, I must say that those of you who are listening to us and benefiting by what we're having to say are very likely in the minority, not only in the minority in American culture, but probably in the minority in church culture as well. Throughout all of church history, biblical truth has ultimately been unattractive and uninteresting to mankind. It is only a few, it is only some, who have been touched by the Spirit of God who recognize and acknowledge the truth that is in this biblical Christianity that we're trying to expound. I say that just to point out that the potential base of supporters to support this program financially is really relatively small. There are a large number of people with vast resources who will not be interested in a program like ours, because some of what we're going to say on this program is a little jarring, a little different, a little unfamiliar, and a little threatening to most of the people who are comfortable in the Christian culture in this nation. So those of you who are responding, and those of you who are interested, and those of you who find this in some way refreshing, we would just appeal to you to consider whether you might not help us stay on the air by sending us your financial contributions.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, would like to order other programs, or want to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, please call us at 541-485-4801. Again, that's area code 541-485-4801. You can write us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And you may also find us on the net at www.mackenziestudycenter.org. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa card. If you desire to support the ministry of Mackenzie Study Center, your gift will be entirely tax deductible. Please mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center. Again, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. The telephone number again, 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.